Turning your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles, as we have begun our study in the book of Acts. We're going to learn a lot of wonderful things this morning. There's more that meets the eye in studying the book of Acts. Of course, we have just started along our journey. Last week in the first sermon, we looked at how Christ and the four Gospels together are the historical and theological foundation to the book of Acts. Jesus is the head and the Savior of the church, and the history of the early church recorded in the Acts of the Apostles is but an extension of his life, his ministry, his grace, his sovereignty. The church's life and history, as we saw, flow from Christ's saving work. It comes out of his side in the sleep of his death and into the world by the power of his resurrection. And now this morning we're going to look at the book of Acts as a whole. By way of introduction, there are a lot of important things we need to point out as foundational to our study, our journey through the book of Acts. These introductory matters are all essential. They're very important to reading, studying, and understanding the book of Acts as a whole. It's kind of like anything you study. Background and context are important. Before you build a house, for example, you have to lay the foundation. You have to do a lot of preliminary work, gathering all the supplies and that are essential to eventually the structure and the adornment of the building that follows. And so we have to lay the proper foundation. Introductory matters. But the book of Acts is, as we have seen, a history of the establishment and progress of the early church in the world, showing the work and ministry of the apostles and their preaching, the progress of salvation going from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, Luke's story is therefore a thrilling adventure which takes us from Jerusalem, the city of Zion, the city of the great king, to Rome, the heart and power of the Roman Empire. And we see the planting of the church in Jerusalem among the Jews, as well as the calling of the Gentiles in the world to salvation in Christ. And the book of Acts is therefore, when you read it, is filled with amazing events, all kinds of dramatic action, unforgettable characters, poignant moments, remarkable cities, dangerous conflicts, great signs and wonders done from the Lord in the hands of the apostles, powerful sermons, personal testimonies, and apologetical discourses, as well as courtroom dramas, fearful persecutions, and providential deliverances. Everything that you would want in an epic, a dramatic adventure. And all along the way, we learn of all the great events of the early church, from the Apostle Peter to Paul. We learn of its church's gathering in Jerusalem, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, foundation of the church, the preaching of the apostles. We hear of many of the great apostles and the leaders of the early church, Peter and James and John, Stephen and Philip the deacons, as well as many other of Christ's disciples, which we would not know unless we had read and studied the book of Acts. And of course, we learn especially of the life and labors of the apostle Paul, his conversion miraculously on the road to Damascus, his missionary labors, as well as his trials and sufferings for Christ, and his dramatic and voyage to Rome. Very surprising. Now, these are the Acts of the Apostles, a thrilling story, an inspired story. Now, this is the story of the early church with all the tragedy, the ecstasy, as well as the glory. And the story, in fact, takes you through, if you read it, which only takes like 2 to 3 hours, which is a very profitable venture when you think about it. We do all kinds of things in 2 or 3 hours that are not profitable, but you read the whole story through. It takes you through every possible range of human emotion, including concern, expectation, surprise, joy, fear, trepidation, worry, sorrow, heartbreak, anger, righteous indignation, as well as the three virtues of faith, hope, and love. All in one historical reading. Reading the whole story of the book of Acts, you experience both the agony of defeat as well as the thrill of victory. Luther, therefore, called the book of Acts a grand adventure of inspired history. John Calvin called it a vast treasure, a vast treasure. He goes on to say, "Now here is most lively painted out the beginning of Christ's kingdom, and as it were the renewing of the world from Jerusalem to Rome by the apostles' preaching of the gospel, whereby Christ is declared by the church to be the Lord of heaven and earth, and of both Jews and Gentiles." a vast treasure. Lively painted out the glories of Christ's kingdom, its beginning and its progress from Jerusalem to Rome. Now, there are 10 things we want to look at this morning with respect to the book of Acts as a whole, and try to go through these swiftly but carefully. Now, notice, first of all, the importance of Acts. The book of Acts is unique in the Bible and of great importance to the church and to the New Testament canon itself. It has a vital role and place in Scripture for many reasons. Well, first of all, the book of Acts is important because it shows the fulfillment of Christ's promise to his disciples. We saw this last week, but it shows the evidence and fruit of Christ's saving work in the life and history of the early church. What Christ began to do and to teach in his life is accomplished now further in the life and the ministry of the apostles, in their preaching in the early church. Jesus promised not only that he would be raised from the dead, but the gospel would go to all the nations of the world. He said, "You will be my witnesses throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." The promise is therefore given, right? Given to the patriarchs and promise, the prophets in the Old Testament that were confirmed by Christ's own life and ministry are seen here fulfilled in the history of the early church, the life and the preaching of the apostles. John Chrysostom in the early church called the book of Acts a treasure replete, therefore, with Christian wisdom and sound doctrine, such that if this book had not existed, the very crowning point of our salvation would be hidden, alike for practice of life and for doctrine. For the predictions which in the Gospels Christ utters, here we see these actually come to pass. And note in the very facts of sacred history, the bright evidence of God's truth which shines in them, and the mighty works of the apostles now that the Holy Spirit has come upon them. Jesus' words fulfilled in the early church, the promises that were given to the patriarchs and prophets now fulfilled in the history of the apostles. It's important. Secondly, the book of Acts is important because it's the inspired history of the early church, right? Luke records here in the book of Acts the first 30 years of the early church. Now, in the Gospel of Luke records what? 30 years, that is, of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Here in the book of Acts, he gives us a historical narrative, the key events of the history of the apostolic church. The ministry, the preaching of the apostles, and the growth and expansion of the New Testament church from Jerusalem to Rome. It shows the birth, expansion, the dynamics of the apostolic church, the disciples' movement out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and all the way to Rome. And we should remember how important it is that in the Gospels we have 30 years of Jesus' life and ministry, and in the book of Acts we have 30 years of the church's life and ministry. Why is that important? It's a full week of decades. John Peter Lang said, "We have here in the Acts of the Apostles the sacred history of the Gospel's planting in the world by the preaching of the apostles and the church's progress from Jerusalem, the great city of David, to Rome, the city of imperial power." Very important. Life and history of the church. Thirdly, it's important because the book of Acts shows most significantly the record of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, a great and notable event in the history of redemption. Like importance of Jesus' death and resurrection, we must see the vital importance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, fulfilling the promises that were made in the Old Testament regarding the coming of the Spirit. Joel's prophecy, Joel 2, many others in Isaiah, speaking of the coming of the Spirit upon the church, bringing Jews and Gentiles together into one body in the nations of the world, coming to Christ. Jonathan Edwards writes in the book of the History of Redemption, he says, "The glorious success of the gospel among the Jews after Christ's ascension began by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So wonderful was this effusion, and so remarkable and swift the effect of it, that we read of 3,000 who were converted to the Christian faith in one day. From this pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost began that first great dispensation, which is called Christ's coming in his kingdom. And Christ coming thus in a spiritual manner for the glorious establishment of his kingdom in the world is represented as his coming down from heaven. He after he descended. And thus the apostles began to see the kingdom of heaven come with power, just as Christ had promised them. The Holy Spirit coming down out of heaven. The outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost." That's the beginning of the church. And therefore we see the furtherance of the work of the Spirit, right? in their preaching, the apostles, the work, the ministry, the revivals, the conversion of Jews and Gentiles, all of the acts of the apostles that we read, it's not only the work of Christ in them, but the work and agency of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes the difference, right? That's what makes the difference. The Holy Spirit was poured out. The Holy Spirit is the power, the agency, the influence behind the church and the apostles' preaching and mission. So we need to depend upon the Holy Spirit ourselves, right? For grace and salvation and for power and courage to preach the gospel. Notice, secondly, the place of Acts. Now, we get a better understanding of the role and importance of the book of Acts when we look at its place within the New Testament. So this is an extension of the previous point, but let's closely follow. The book of Acts looks back to Christ's life and ministry in the Gospels. We saw this last week, but it's important that we go over. It shows the fruit and evidence of Christ's saving work, that the church is an extension of his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. Because it records the apostles' ministry and the establishment of the early church. Luke wrote the book of Acts as a continuation and follow-up to the Gospel of Luke. And so the two books, as we saw last week, are a unit and are to be taken together. In the Gospels, we have what Jesus began to do and teach. In the Acts, we have what Jesus continued to do and teach. And so Matthew Henry writes this. He says, in the Gospels, we see Christ revealed in all the events of his saving mission and divine glory, while in the book of Acts, we see Christ revealed in the church and the apostles' preaching and ministry. So we see how important it is, the link between the life of Christ, the life of the church that went before, recorded in the Gospels. Now, the book of Acts is also important, the historical background and theological basis for understanding the New Testament epistles. Right? It is the link, the bridge from the four Gospels to the rest of the New Testament, in particular, the apostles' letters. And so everything that we learn from the epistles have their historical basis and foundation in the inspired record of the book of Acts. Right? Now notice carefully in your Bible that the book of Acts ends with the apostle preaching the gospel where? In Rome. And the first and most important book that follows that in the apostolic letters is what? Paul's great letter to the Romans. The great theological treatise in defense of the righteousness of God, vindicating the gospel of grace and salvation, which is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. What we see in the book of Acts historically, we see in the book of Romans theologically. There is a direct tie. See, God has a purpose for the books and how they're laid out in the Bible. You read the books to see the historical evidence of Christ's saving power and grace and salvation to Jews first and also to the Gentiles. And therefore, you see that in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and all the way the rest of the New Testament epistles. Now, the book of Acts, moreover, looks ahead. It looks ahead to the final book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. Because where Acts records the historical progress of the church from Jerusalem to Rome, well, what does the book of Revelation record? But what? In a vision. John speaks of the church's progress and triumph of in history assured. The vindication of the gospel throughout the world. We see Christ's power and victory over the beast, over the tyrannical powers of the world, over Jerusalem and Rome. We see Christ's judgments visited upon the world, upon Jerusalem, upon Rome, upon the beast and the Antichrist, and all the tyrannical powers that are set in opposition to Christ and his church. In Acts, we see history. In Revelation, we see prophecy. They're a link, right? In the Acts, we see Christ's ascension into heaven and the gospel taken to all the nations of the world. In Revelation, we see the promise of Christ's return in glory when all the kingdoms of the world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior. You see the relation of the book of Acts? The book of Acts is of great importance. And you understand the book of Acts better when you see it in the context of the Gospels, the epistles, and the book of Revelation, because it demonstrates at once that God is working in history to advance his glory through his church, through his people, through disciples. Well, notice thirdly the typology of Acts. Now, it's important to look at how the book of Acts is situated in the New Testament in relationship to the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Joshua and the historical books. Now, at first glance, you might say, What does the book of Acts have to do with the book of Joshua? Well, much in every way. When you study Scripture closely, the Old Testament canon, as we've seen before, is an exact parallel in literary structure and design with the New Testament. We've seen before that there are four parts to the Old Testament, and there are four parts to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, therefore, we have the Law of Moses, the historical books, the wisdom books, and then the prophets. In the New Testament, we have the four Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles, the Book of Revelation. If you look closely, you have basically Old Testament, New Testament. Life of Moses, life of Christ. Historical record of Israel, historical record of the church. The wisdom books, the epistles, the prophets, foreshadowing, prophesying of Christ's first coming, the book of Revelation, foreshadowing, prophesying Christ's second coming. Now, Scripture is God's holy word. And so we should see the brilliance and the inspiration of Scripture. Now, what does that have to do with the book of Acts? Well, notice, of course, because Revelation is beautiful. Augustine said wisely, the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and in the Old Testament is revealed in the New. In the Law of Moses, of course, we see the foundation of the Old Testament. In the Gospels, we see the foundation of the New Testament, right? In the historical books of the Old Testament, we have a record of Israel conquering the promised land and of their history until being cast out by the judgment of God and then once again restored to the land in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, the historical books have a direct parallel to the book of Acts. What does it say about the book of Acts? Well, here we have the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament historical books, and particularly the book of Joshua, the conquest of the promised land. Because this is the inspired record of the conquest of the new Israel, where the gospel is taken throughout all the world from Jerusalem to Rome. That's the new promised land. All of the earth, all the nations of the world are to come under the authority of Christ. And so for this reason, Luke records the evangelization of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, right, in Acts chapters 1 through 12, in fact, exactly after the same tactical pattern that you find Joshua's conquest of the promised land in the book of Joshua. A divide and conquer. It's an exact pattern, historically. We'll see this later, but his scripture is wonderful. God's saving purposes are wonderful. This is God's handiwork. The book of Acts is the new conquest. Right? The record of the church's evangelization of Israel, right? The promises that are fulfilled now in the church, exact parallel with the history of Israel's conquest of the promised land recorded in the book of Joshua. And so you see the relationship between the two great works, right? The conquest of Canaan under Joshua in the Old Testament, conquest of Israel by the gospel under the New Testament. The church's ministry and the apostles' mission is the fulfillment of that which went before. Only we follow greater Joshua, right? There's a new Joshua. Christ the Lord. Jesus the Savior. Right? We should remember that as Paul says in Colossians 2:17, he says the institutions and events of the Old Testament were a shadow of the greater things to come, but the substance is in Christ. Right? This is what the book of Hebrews is all about. Types and figures of the Old Testament that point to Christ in the New Testament. And Luke shows how that is fulfilled in his inspired record. The Acts of the Apostles. So the book of Acts tells us that, right? Truly, history is the mistress of life and salvation, the theater upon which God records his name and glory among men. The gospel is taken to all the earth, from Jerusalem to Rome. We see an anticipation of the conquest of the world by the gospel. Just as Joshua led Israel to victory in conquering the promised land by the sword, so Jesus now leads. He's the true Joshua, and he leads his army of soldiers, the apostles, to conquer the world by the word of the gospel. By the preaching of grace and salvation through Christ, the banner of the cross. Listen to John Knox said, the church of the apostles went forth to battle, conquering into conquering by the word of God, with Christ leading them onward as the king and captain of their salvation. So we see the typology, the importance of the book of Acts, how important it is to see that in relationship to the Old Testament, the book of Joshua. Well, let's talk about who wrote the book of Acts, the authorship. Well, the book was written by Luke, the beloved physician. was the author of both Luke and Acts. This is the universal testimony of the early church, which is based on all the scriptural and historical evidence. Luke was, of course, a close friend and ministerial associate of the Apostle Paul. Wonderful. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says himself that Luke was a physician, a doctor by profession. Now, this would, of course, be exceedingly useful for the church as well as for the Apostle Paul. You can imagine he was there to bandage up Paul's wounds from persecution and suffering, all the things that Paul suffered. Luke was there to, as it were, bandage him up, help him out. Every minister probably should have a good doctor. But Luke's writings actually show an incredible use and awareness of medical terminology. All kinds of Greek words in there, this medical terminology. It's foundational to his writing. Now, many believe that he was a Gentile, of course, because he was not listed with those of the circumcision in Colossians 4:11, but is mentioned in verse 14 in Paul's list in that chapter of Colossians. It's possible that Luke may have been a Gentile proselyte to Judaism before he came to know Christ, because he knew the Old Testament exceptionally well, the Septuagint. Eusebius, the early church historian following Luke, states that Luke was from Antioch in Syria, and that Paul met him there in Antioch. And throughout Acts, Luke does mention Antioch frequently. It was, in fact, the staging ground for Paul's missionary labors to the Gentiles. Antioch was the leading city of the early church next to Jerusalem. And if you look at the book of Acts, it goes from Jerusalem to Antioch to Ephesus to Rome. So there's a staging ground. And as a matter of fact, those were the four main centers of the early church all the way to the time of Constantine. Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, Rome. And that's the foundation. You know a lot more about early church history and actually ancient church history all the way to the 4th century when you know the direction of God's providence. Now, it was in Antioch, of course, where Peter spent some time preaching, as well as, of course, the Apostle Paul. But it was likely then that Luke was a Gentile convert from Antioch. As I said, a well-educated physician, that he met Peter and Paul and Barnabas and Mark and many of the other notable disciples and Christians there in Antioch. And from there, the Lord called him, sanctified him, and equipped him to be an evangelist, an historian, and an apologist of the early church, along with being a personal associate and physician of the Apostle Paul. Now, we actually first pick up Luke in the narrative of the book of Acts in what we know as called the we passages, where he evidently comes into play in part of the history and says that he's there. He's a direct eyewitness and testimony in chapter 16 and following in Paul's second missionary journey. So he's with Paul on his second missionary journey, as well as his third missionary journey. He's there with Paul on his stay in Judea and Caesarea while he's in prison after Paul's arrested. And also, of course, he's there with Paul when he makes his trip to Rome. And Luke was with Paul in all of his trials and tribulations from that time he endured under the gospel. So where Paul's in prison, Luke's in prison with him. Everything. What a great doctor, right? Doctors don't even make house calls today. Luke is with Paul everywhere he goes. He stays with him. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, Paul testifies to the church and to Timothy there that Luke was faithful to him to the very end. Even in the most fiery trial of Paul's life and suffering under Nero, when he was eventually martyred. He says this to Timothy, "All have forsaken me, having loved this present world. Only Luke is with me." Only Luke is with Paul. Everybody else felt the threat of martyrdom. That's exactly what Paul got. Luke was with him. Right? What a great testimony. What a man. What a courageous... Think of it. He's an apologist, an historian, and he's suffering with Paul as a physician, helping him to the very end. Now, it's also important to know that other than being the author of Luke Acts, it is actually probable that Luke was the amanuensis or the ghostwriter of Paul's letter to the Hebrews. Now, remember that, Paul's letter to the Hebrews, because this has vexed scholars for a long time. The doctrine contained in the letter of Hebrews is entirely Paul. But the literary style is also Luke. Luke. So a lot of scholars think they can't make heads or tails who wrote this. Well, I think it's very clear. John Owen actually wrote a long treatise in defense of it, and it makes great sense. Luke is with him. It's all Paul's doctrine. Luke, his literary style. What a great testimony, though, what we have to learn from the ministry of Paul and Luke together. Listen to what Philip Schaff wrote. He says, Never was there such a pair bound together by God and his providence to advance the gospel of Christ. It seems that Christ always sent out his apostles two by two. There was James and John, and for a while, Paul and Barnabas. Likewise, Luther had Melanchthon, Calvin had Beza, Zwingli had Bollinger. And so the Lord brought Luke together with Paul. And from these two great men, we are given a great body of work and over the half of the New Testament. When you think about Luke, Acts, and all of Paul's epistles, you got more than half the New Testament from these two great men. One Jew, one a Gentile. Isn't that wonderful? God's power, God's work in the history of the church. God's work in these two great men that we will forever remember. The church stands on their work, their ministry together. Paul and Luke. Well, what about the date of Acts? When was the book of Acts written? Well, there is wide diversity of opinion on the matter. There are those who argue for a late date and those who argue for an early date. Well, we argue for an early date for very good and important reasons. After, of course, the events that we see recorded in the book of Acts, which ends in Paul imprisoned in, under house arrest in Rome. That's unlikely. Now, those who argue for a late date, let me just say, they say that it must have been written after the fall and the destruction of Jerusalem, after 70 AD. This is their arguments. These scholars call attention to three points. These are mostly liberal scholars. They say that Luke 19 through 21 seems to describe, by an eyewitness account, the fall and destruction of Jerusalem. And so they downplay the prophetic nature of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount of Olives. They also think that the Gospel of Luke had to have been written much later than the Gospel of Mark, which they say is around 65 AD. And then they also say that Luke must have written his work after Josephus wrote his History of the Jewish War, which was published in the early 70s. They say, oh no, Luke, he couldn't have written such brilliant history, such a record of these events, what we have in Luke and Acts, until after Josephus, right? Now, anybody that knows the relationship between Josephus' writings, we know that Luke inspired history. Well, Luke is inspired history, and Josephus is, that's secondary. It's good to look at the background, but Luke is inspired history, and these are all bogus liberal arguments that are easily refuted. When you look carefully at Scripture, the detailed and comprehensive analysis, not only of the works themselves, but of the historical time period. We don't have to go into the arguments, but it is important for biblical scholarship, not for a sermon, but to know the date and the time in which Acts was written. Because the book of Acts demonstrates that it was written by Luke while he was in Rome with Paul preaching the gospel, likely during or immediately after the 2 years that Paul was under house arrest. Luke records at the end of the book that Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And that's where it ends. Nothing is said of the later years of Nero's persecution of the church, of the Jewish war, of the destruction of Jerusalem. Nothing is said of that. It's not written in the 80s or 90s. It's written at the time of the ministry of the apostles, between 62 and 64. See, Luke would have gathered all the information and the testimony and the sources for his two books while in Jerusalem with Peter and James, right? When the Apostle Paul went there after his last missionary journey, when he would have met, talked with all the other men and women following his journeys with the Apostle Paul. He could have easily then spent the 2 years with Paul in Rome finishing up his work. You think about that. He's with Paul in Rome, writing Luke, writing the book of Acts, right? Accounting for all the testimonies and the record and the sources that he needs. Now, we could have hours. You could think of the hours of the time of the literary sources, the time of studying that it would take, reflecting, collecting, gathering the book's resources, and all the testimonies that went into the work, right? It took a lot of work that Luke would do, but it is inspired history. It's amazing, though, what Luke had to do to gather all of the sources, the testimonies, in order to record in Luke and Acts this great and magnificent history. Matthew Henry, though, writes, he said, it should seem that Luke wrote this history when he was with Paul at Rome, during his imprisonment there, and was assistant to him. For the history concludes with Paul's preaching there, the gospel, in his own hired house. The triumph and victory of the gospel we see from Luke's hand in Paul's ministry, right? Luke. Now notice the recipient of the book of Acts. Notice to whom Luke wrote this. Notice closely that Paul directs his work, or Luke directs his work, to who? To Theophilus. He writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus," speaking of the gospel of Luke, "of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." Now notice, the gospel of Luke also begins with an address made to Theophilus. Luke directs his two-volume work, Luke Acts, to one named Theophilus. "I have written to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So Luke writes and dedicates his work to Theophilus, a fellow disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be instructed in the certainty of those things in which he was instructed. That he would know the certainty, not the probability, okay, for apologetical reasons, the certainty of those things in sacred history. Now, who was Theophilus? Well, he was certainly a Greek, a person of high rank and nobility. He is repeatedly addressed as being most excellent Theophilus. Now, Theophilus was likely a city mayor or a provincial governor who Luke knew, likely met on one of Paul's missionary journeys and was converted by the apostles' preaching of the gospel. There are a number of provincial governors and mayors throughout the book of Acts that come to Christ and eventually support the gospel. This is important. And so he was likely one of those provisional governors. It was not uncommon to dedicate books in the ancient world to a nobleman at the same time, intending for it to have a wider audience and application. And the two books, Luke and Acts, written together on one long scroll, could have been then meant to be used as a legal brief and apologetic in defense of the Apostle Paul. Where? At the Roman court. That seems likely. Where does the book of Acts end? Paul waiting, right, to hear from judgment from Nero in the court at Rome. And so it's possible, actually likely, that Theophilus was a provincial governor who agreed to take up the cause of the gospel and of Paul before Nero at the imperial court. Because we know that Paul was immediately released after his first imprisonment. And he continued preaching the gospel round about Illyricum in Spain. And then he came back and was martyred, right? After Peter, right, in the time of Nero. So it was amazing. So likely the office was a provincial governor in defense. It's providential that Luke, therefore, addresses his work to Theophilus. Theophilus was a common name at the time, like John. John is. Remember that. Theophilus actually is similar as John. It means beloved of God in the Greek, or a lover of God. Now, we don't really think about that when we say John. Right, but think of Theophilus, a lover of God, right? So we see here in Scripture that there's a double meaning. There is a double meaning in application, because Scripture is written to those, to who? To those who love God and are called according to God's purpose in Christ and instructed in the things that are most certainly believed among us. We are Theophilus. The book of Acts is certainly written to a Theophilus, a nobleman, a provincial governor, but is written and addressed to all of us who are in Christ and in Christ are beloved of God. Isn't that wonderful? Theophilus, we are all Theophili. We are lovers of God. In fact, the history of the early church recorded in the book of Acts remarkably resembles the stages of a believer's growth and sanctification to maturity over time. We don't have time to go over that, but it shows the church's beginning, growth, vision, expansion, suffering, and ultimate victory. So as believers, we also go through stages of growth and development and maturity in Christ, and we can talk about this another time, but in the book of Acts, there's just more than historical narrative here. There are great mysteries of the gospel that teach us many things about the Christian life, about discipleship, following Christ, and the pathway to spiritual blessing and sanctification, because we have in Acts a history not only of the church but also a paradigm for our growth in the love of God as those who are Theophilus, lovers of God. who are called in Christ to inherit a blessing. So we see the recipient, Theophilus, most excellent. Notice seventhly the history of Acts. The book of Acts is history, right? It is not just any history, it is inspired history. It is salvation history. Luke therefore writes in the opening verse that he is writing, notice, a narrative of those things that have been fulfilled among us. Fulfilled among us. Luke's gospel in the Acts indicates he's writing a biblical narrative of the early church, of that which is fulfilled, that links the Old Testament. He's writing biblical narrative, biblical history. He's showing by the life of Christ and the life of the early church, what? The fulfillment, salvation history. There's a link here. Luke is directly saying, I'm continuing on what you read in the historical books. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, you remember the Jews in the promised land waiting for the Messiah? This is the fulfillment of it. Right? He's not just writing any history, biblical history, salvation history. This is a striking feature of the book of Acts as well as the Gospel of Luke. It's written in the style of the Greek Septuagint, after a pattern of history. Therefore, it has historical markers. It shows God, right, superintending all of the events. It's deliberate. Luke is recording the events of the early church as the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. So the story of the early church is the continued story of Israel. That's important to know. It is the continued story of Israel, God's covenanted and holy people. Only now it's Jews and Gentiles together in one body. The entire two-volume work, therefore, Luke Acts, together forms like an historical record of the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises revealed in Christ and the church. It is therefore a confirmation of the gospel, an historical apologetic and defense of the church's doctrine, the apostles' mission to Israel and the nations. You see, Luke is not just writing any story, right? He's writing salvation history. He's writing theology. He's writing an inspired apologetic and defense of the gospel and of the Christian church that gathers Jews and Gentiles together in one body. Right? Remember Augustine Marlaratus. History is the mystery of life and salvation, the theater upon which God records his name and glory among men. Here the efficacy of the gospel in the kingdom of Christ has and proves its proper victory. Well, here in the book of Acts, we see in history how God records his name and glory among the apostles, and how the gospel and the kingdom of Christ proves its proper victory among men, right? In time. See, the gospel, which is promised by the law and the prophets, to go to all the nations of the world, we see fulfilled. We take that for granted, though. Standing here 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of Christ, and after, long after the history of the apostles, we take that for granted. This is of monumental importance. It is especially important for us today as Christians for apologetics in defending the gospel and explaining the reason for the Christian church throughout the world against doubters, atheists, secularists. History is based on this. The book of Acts is most excellent history. It is the beginning of all church history. It is the transformation of history. And Luke intends his work to be read in the light of the Old Testament historical narratives, the promises that God made to Israel. So the Acts of the Apostles records the historical transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the kingdom of God manifested in Israel to the kingdom of God manifested in the universal church. It's in this light, that the light of salvation history, that we're to consider all the great events that Luke records of God's saving purposes, including Christ's ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the birth and establishment of the church, the life and ministry of the apostles, the spread of the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome, the calling of the Gentiles to Christ. One writer noted saying this, Luke at once demonstrates a theological understanding of history here in which God is in control and is fulfilling his covenant promises. This is biblical narrative, and therefore with the central themes of Jerusalem, the temple, the law, and the Messiah. And instead of the patriarchs, prophets, and the kings of Israel, we have the work of Christ's apostles, James and Peter and John and the apostle Paul, which take the place of Abraham, Isaac, right? Jacob, Moses, David, and Solomon. Now, this is why it is so important to understand and learn the book of Acts, because Hey, this is why Eusebius and Sozomen and Gregory of Tours and Gildas the Wise and Venerable Bede and Evagrius and Schaff and D'Aubigné and all the great church historians begin their study of church history with the book of Acts. Well, it is essential, right? It's essential to understanding for us. It's essential for Christian education to know the book of Acts. And therefore, look at the outline of the book of Acts. Let's take a look at the outline. The outline. To understand the book of Acts, well, it pays to understand a little bit about the outline. Now, this is not as easy as it first sounds. There are actually three different but complementary ways to outline the book of Acts. Now, first of all, there is the apostolic approach, which basically sees two parts. Very easy. Very simple. The church's establishment by Peter, recorded in chapters 1 through 12, and the church's expansion by the Apostle Paul in chapters 13 through 28. Now, that's a simple way to divide the book, two parts. The first section of the book focuses on Peter, the apostle to the Jews. And then the second part, chapters 13 through 28, focuses on the Apostle Paul, apostle to the Gentiles, and therefore records his missionary labors and his trials and sufferings. And you see the transition from the church's ministry toward the Jews and then toward the Gentiles. Simple, two parts, right? But there's also the historical approach, though, that many take. If you take an historical approach, there are, notice, three parts based on the key verse in Acts chapter 1:8. Look in your Bibles at Acts chapter 1:8. Jesus says to the church, "You shall be my witnesses," right, from where? Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And so you will know that there are three historical sections in the book of Acts. There's the church's witness and ministry in Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 8, 4. The church's witness and ministry in Judea and Samaria, chapter 8, verse 5 through chapter 12. And the church's witness and ministry to the uttermost parts of the earth in the Apostle Paul, which goes from chapter 13 through 28. That's an historical. That's what actually Jesus states. You will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Three parts. But then there I prefer the theological approach, which follows closely the books parallel to the Gospel of Luke and Christ's own life and ministry. This is basically an expansion of the first. We know that there are two parts, right? Peter, Paul, 1 through 12, 13 through 28. But when you take a more thorough look at it, you see that the first part, chapters 1 through 12, is divided up into two parts because you have the birth and incarnation of the church. And then you have the vision and expansion of the church, 1 through 5, 6 through 12. Because you have the calling of the deacons, 6, which is anew. You have the calling of the church, the calling of the deacons, 1 through 5, 6 through 12. And then you take the second part, 13 through 28, and you see that that's divided into parts. Because you have the missionary labors of the Apostle Paul, 13 through 19. And then 20 through 28 shows his voyage, his arrest, trials, and voyage to Rome. So four parts, which is significant in many ways, because how many Gospels do we have? We have four Gospels. And there is a most wonderful structural design that we see in the Gospels that is, as we saw, patterned into the book of Acts. And taking this way, we see that Luke gives us here an amazing, historical, theological copy to the life and the ministry of the Jesus Christ, because the church's mission and ministry and his work, empowered by the Holy Spirit, as we will see, is exactly parallel and in fulfillment of Christ's own work and mission. That's the last point, though. But what about the content of Acts? Notice closely the title given of this book is what? The Acts of the Apostles. Now, the early church, sometimes the book was just called Acts. Acts. The Greek word for Acts is praxis. It was actually a common designation in the Hellenistic age for books describing the deeds of some great king or warrior. That's important to see. Acts. And therefore, in the ancient world, you would come across books called the Acts of Alexander the Great or the Acts of Hannibal. Right? The Acts of Hannibal. This was common in the ancient world. And there are a number of ancient historical biographies that are just like this. In fact, so that I've read. Now, here Luke says he is writing what? A history of the Acts of the Apostles. Right? The Acts of the Apostles. This is not the Acts of warriors, of Alexander, of Julius Caesar. No, this is Acts of something greater. Rudolf Walder, a great reformer writing in the 16th century, writes this. Here is recorded for us the Acts of Christ's holy apostles, Not the devils, fiendish imps who go forth only to rape, pillage, murder, and bring desolation to the earth. No, but God's saintly warriors going forth to conquer the world with the truth of the everlasting gospel. Do you see what Luke is drawing just by the title? Right? This is not Julius Caesar. This is not Alexander the Great. These are not those that went forth raping, pillaging, right, destroying the earth. No. This is the acts of the holy apostles sent by Christ to renew the world with the everlasting gospel, with the peace and truth of Christ. See, the book of Acts, right, is about the great work of the apostles. Now, it's not actually a record of all of the apostles, not all 12 of Christ's apostles. No, it's a record that focuses particularly on the ministerial work and labors of the two great apostles, Peter and Paul. Peter, the apostle to the Jews, and Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And the book, of course, actually revolves around these two. As we saw before, the first part of the book, first half of the book, chapters 1 through 12, largely a portrait of the establishment of the church in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria under the leadership of the apostle Peter. And in chapters 13 through 28, the second half of the book is largely a record of the expansion of the church throughout the Roman Empire under the leadership and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, there are, of course, others that are central to the book of Acts, James and John, Stephen and Philip, Barnabas and Mark. But notice, Peter and Paul are really the focus. Peter, apostle to the Jews, Paul, apostle to the Gentiles. And with respect to their upbringing and personality, well, Peter and Paul are remarkably different, right? They're a study, you might say, in contrast that Luke wants to draw our attention to. Right? Peter was, of course, a Palestinian Jew. Paul was a Hellenistic Jew. Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a scholar and a Pharisee. Peter was what at the world at the time would call an ignorant and unlearned man. Paul was a scholar, a trained rabbi, an educated Pharisee, a cosmopolitan of the Greek and Hellenistic world, as well as, and importantly, what? A Roman citizen with certain imperial rights and entitlements. He was a Roman citizen. Peter was a personal disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ during his life and ministry. Not Paul. Paul met the Lord on the Damascus Road, where he saw Christ in a blinding vision. Peter was the first disciple and leader of the 12, the apostle of the Jews. What was Paul? Paul was what? One born out of due time. A persecutor of the church at first, but made by Christ to be apostle to the Gentiles. Amazing! The grace of God seen in these two men. Now, the book of Acts, though, shows the most unique partnership between them and a transition from Peter's ministry to the Jews and Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. And this is essential to understanding Luke's design and purpose for the progress of the church and, of course, God's design in the work of the Holy Spirit. Because while it is Peter who begins and establishes the church and also the Gentile mission, in Acts chapter 10 and 11, we see Peter sent to the household of Cornelius, which is the beginning of the calling of the Gentiles. That is taken up, though, by the Apostle Paul later in chapter 13. There's a transition. Now, listen carefully. There's also a direct parallelism made in the book of Acts between the life and ministry of Peter and that of the Apostle Paul. Extraordinarily. Between their miracles, their preaching, their trials, as well as their suffering. Luke is pointing out that both of these apostles are doing the Lord's work. They have the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ upon them, right? They're anointed with the Holy Spirit. Peter and Paul are, as it were, the pillars of the church. And so, notice, Luke records in chapter 3 that Peter healed a cripple at the temple gate. And in Acts 14, that Paul healed a cripple at Lystra. In Acts 9, Luke records that Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. While in Acts 20, Luke records that Paul raised Eutychus from the dead. In Acts 12, Peter is miraculously released from prison by an angel of the Lord. While in Acts 16, Luke records that Paul is set free from bondage from an earthquake sent from the Lord. In Acts 1 through 12, Luke records 7 sermons of the Apostle Peter. And in chapters 13 through 28, he records 7 sermons of the Apostle Paul. Peter and Paul, the apostle to the Jews, and the transition made to the apostle to the Gentiles. Luke, moreover, records in Acts 12, Peter is arrested in the temple and released by the power of God. And in Acts 21 through 28, Paul is arrested in the temple and then in trials taken and arrival to Rome to preach the gospel unhindered, not bound. He says the word of God is not bound. And so the pattern here in Peter and Paul shows they're the followers of Christ. More than that, they're the apostles, and they perform the signs and wonders of apostles. And in this sense, the lives of the apostle Peter and Paul are not repeated. They're not repeated. They have the marks, the signs of an apostle. This is sacred and redemptive history. That's important. Listen to Calvin said, the apostles' lives are imitations of Christ, his life, his ministry, his preaching, his death and resurrection. And by this they commend to us this holy calling, to follow Jesus Christ the Lord, to die to sin and to rise to newness of life. Most excellent. The Apostle Peter handing the baton off to the Apostle Paul. The transition of the ministry of the Jews to the Gentiles. How wonderful. Now listen to the final point, the Christography of Acts. You say, Christography? Yeah. This brings us to finally what I call this Christography of the book of Acts. The word literally means Christ written. I got it from Edward Taylor, the old Puritan poet. But what I mean by this is the extraordinary structure and relationship between Luke and Acts. Okay, Luke and Acts. The life, the ministry, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is written as in a pattern throughout the whole story of the book of Acts. Now, it's important to remember this as we look through the book of Acts and we study it, that it is the second part of Luke's work. The life and the ministry of Christ, therefore, is followed by the book of Acts and the lives of the apostles. And there's a closer relationship that actually meets the eye. And this is totally new, but in relationship, notice that there is, in the book of Acts, we see the apostles' lives are imitations of Christ's life, his ministry, his preaching, even his death and resurrection. Not only is there a parallel between Peter and Paul, but most importantly, between the life of Christ recorded in the Gospel of Luke and that of the early church in the book of Acts. Now look at the handout that I give you in the outline. I have counted in my study over 70 distinct events that are recorded in the Gospel of Luke that are also and have a direct parallel and counterpart in the book of Acts with regard to the church. Right? Now I only named 26 on the list. Only 26, but there are 70. Let me go down through some of them, okay? First of all, we see in Luke 1, Israel waiting for the Messiah, for Christ. In Acts 1, we see the church waiting for the Holy Spirit. In Luke 2, we see the birth of Christ. In Acts 2, we see the birth of the church. In Luke 3, we see John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. In Acts 3, we see the church preaching in the wilderness. In Luke 3, Jesus baptized in water. In Acts 3, the church baptized in water. In Luke 4, Jesus rejected by Israel. In Acts 4, the church rejected by Israel. We see Jesus' ministry in Galilee in Luke 4:31 and following. We see the church's ministry in Galilee in Acts 4 through 5. Jesus heals many sick in Luke 5. Peter heals many sick in Acts 4 through 5. Jesus feeds the 5,000. The church feeds widows. Peter, James, and John see Christ in glory. Stephen sees Jesus in glory, Acts 7. Jesus ministers in a Samaritan village. Philip ministers in a Samaritan village. We have the mission of the 70 in Luke 10. We have the mission of the 7 in Acts 7 through 9. We have Jesus rejecting Israel and turning to the disciples in Luke 10. We have the church turning to the Gentiles in Acts 10. Jesus curses the Pharisees for hypocrisy in Luke 11. We have Peter cursing Simon Magus for hypocrisy in Acts 8. We have the parable of the prodigal son showing the grace of God to the fallen in Luke 15. We have the Jerusalem council showing the grace of God to the Gentiles in Acts 15. We have Herod trying to kill Jesus in Luke 13:31. We have Herod trying to kill the apostles in Acts 12. We have the missionary journeys of Jesus in Luke 9 through 19, 10 chapters. We have the missionary journeys of the apostle Paul in Acts 13 through 20. We have Jesus' farewell sermon to the disciples in Luke 21. We have Paul's farewell sermon to the elders in Acts 20. Jesus' death is prophesied. Paul's death is prophesied. Jesus is arrested in Jerusalem at the feast. Paul is arrested in Jerusalem at the feast. Jesus is tried four times with false accusations made against him. Paul is tried four times with false accusations made against him. Jesus dies on the cross. Paul crosses the sea of death in Acts 27. Jesus is raised from the dead on the third day. Paul is raised from the sea on the third day. Jesus shows that he has conquered the devil. Paul shakes off the serpent in the fire. Jesus ascends into glory in the third heavens. Paul ascends to Rome and to the three taverns. Jesus preaches the gospel to the disciples and opens their blind eyes in Luke 24. Paul preaches the gospel to the Jews and speaks of their eyes being blinded. And then finally, Jesus ministers grace at the house and throne of God. In Luke 24, what do we have at Acts 24? We have Paul ministering the gospel at his own rented house. An exact parallel between what Christ does, Jesus, or what Jesus did, the apostles. And so that's why what we have is a most brilliant literary structure, a most brilliant historical parallel, because Jesus, or Luke says in verse 1, the former account that he made concerns all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Now in the book of Acts, that continues. That great work continues in the life and the ministry of the apostles. We have a most amazing book. And by this amazing structure and testimony to the Acts of the Apostles and the great history we have, we're taught very simply that Jesus is the life, the power, the source, the head and Savior of His church. We're to live for Him. We're to imitate Him. We're to know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, as Paul says. We're to die to sin and rise to newness of life. We're to live for Christ under the gospel. And this is our calling. This is our blessing. This is the church's ultimate victory. To live and die with Christ, to be raised to glory. And this is exactly what Luke is telling us in his book, in the Acts of the Apostles, right? What Paul says in Romans 8, if we suffer with him, it is to the end that we might be glorified together with him. And we'll talk about that next week in the purpose, but what an amazing book, the book of Acts, right? Read the book of Acts. Study it, meditate on it, learn from it, love it, rejoice over it, wonder at it. I do. Every time I study, I remember the glorious testimony that we have here of Christ's saving power displayed in the early church and the lives of the apostles. What great history, church history, salvation history. It is the history in which God records his name and glory among men through the apostles. And here the efficacy of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ has and proves its proper victory, not only from Jerusalem to Rome, but in the sequels that follow. In our lives, in the lives of Christ's disciples, we continue that history. And that makes the book of Acts a thrilling adventure that we should know and study for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word, which is full of riches, wisdom and understanding and divine truth. We thank you for the book of Acts, the record of the early church, inspired by your Holy Spirit, but a work that Luke gave to us for our blessing, for our instruction, that we might rejoice in your history and the purpose of the gospel in the world, from the life and the ministry of Peter, the apostle, to the Jews, to the life and ministry of the apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. We see your divine glory, your excellency, especially your grace and salvation to the Gentiles, to us. And we bless you and thank you. We pray, Father, that you would sanctify our hearts and minds. Help us to be your servants, to advance Christ, his name, his glory, and the gospel throughout all the world. For Christ's sake and for his glory, we pray. Amen.